Let's go to where we left off in hermeneutics. Let's pick that up. I think we had finished on the fifth obstacle, hadn't we? Prejudice? That was our last fill-in, right? Someone asked me how we transcend or get beyond our prejudice. It's a good question. I think there's several ways. First of all, read. Should I say it again? Read. When you read, it opens up your eyes, your minds to new ideas, new thoughts, different ways of approaching ideas. Especially if you read books from authors that you disagree with. That's always helpful. Read books from other eras. If all you read is books that are just being written in the 21st century, it's hard to transcend your own cultural biases. But if you read authors from different centuries, that helps to transcend the worldview that you're locked into, because you see your own more clearly. Also, the more you travel, the more you experience other cultures, other places, the more your mind's open to see there's a lot of different ways to think about truth. And of course, the best way is to live in another country. Many of you have. My 6 years here coming to Manila has radically changed my whole approach, and I think freed me from a lot of prejudices that I had as an American, just by seeing things from a completely different perspective. Okay, we're on our second section now. This is general hermeneutics. And I think I took a couple years in researching this course, and I read every book I could possibly get my hand on concerning hermeneutics, and there's just a dizzying number of books available. What I was searching for, because there were so many different ideas, so many different techniques, principles, I couldn't get a handle on it. I was looking for a simple way to take all of this vast amount of information and break it down into a few basic ideas that would be easy to comprehend, that would give us, in essence, everything you need to know to be effective in your exegesis. And after quite a bit of labor, that's what I always try to do. I try to take a lot of information and I try to categorize it in a way to make it really simple to comprehend and something you can take away with. And I think finally I was able to collate all this information into four basic principles. And I think if you get a hold of these four principles, you'll have a pretty solid foundation for doing good hermeneutical work. We'll go over them one by one, but just as an overview, I call them, there are four principles: single meaning, organic unity, historical context, and literary placement. Now, as you'll see, these four principles, they overlap each other, they intersect, etc. But essentially, you grasp these, you got a good idea. Now, all scripture has a divine author and a human author. Understanding these two ideas and how they relate to one another is the key to understanding the four principles in this section. Each of the four principles will emphasize one or the other of these ideas. Okay, first of all, it's called the single meaning principle. Single meaning principle. The single meaning principle is the meaning of each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed. Single, definite, D-E-F-I-N-I-T-E, definite and fixed. And what we mean by those, the use of those words is, first of all, single. Every scripture has one original meaning and therefore one interpretation. Martin Luther, the Holy Spirit's words cannot have more than one, and that the very simplest sense, which we call the literal, ordinary, natural sense. For anyone to have the power to depart from the pure, simple words and to make inferences and figures of speech wherever he wished, then no one could reach any certain conclusion about any article of faith. So if there are multiple meanings to scriptures, it'd be difficult to determine what the actual meaning is. And it opens the door to all kinds of arbitrary interpretations. So I hope this is clear to you. We say every scripture has one original meaning, and there's just one interpretation. So often we say, well, you interpret that scripture this way, but I interpret it this way. And of course that happens. There's multiple different interpretations of each scripture, but there's only one right one. There's only one right interpretation. Every scripture means one thing, and we'll explain what that is as we progress. If one thing could mean multiple things, how could we ever know what anything actually means? You just would never know. Well, this is my idea. Well, this is my idea. Well, I've got this idea. Well, I've got that idea. How about this idea? We would never know. So the scripture has one original meaning, and therefore there's just one interpretation. Now, a few other things we're going to say are going to elaborate and accentuate on that point, but it's still true. Definite. What we mean is the meaning can be discovered and known. It has a meaning, and it can be discovered. Fixed. Here's what we mean by that. The text means what the author intended it to mean. It's not subject to change by readers. The meaning is determined by the author. It's discovered by the readers. Do you get that? You see, well, I just read it, yeah. The text means what the author intended it to mean. It's not subject to change by readers. The meaning is determined by the author and discovered by the readers. So if an author writes a book and then two different people read the book and they debate over a statement that he makes, well, I think he means this. The other one says, I think he means that. And they present their evidence for what they think he meant in that statement. There's only one way to solve issue, isn't there? How do we answer the question? We ask the author, what did you mean by that? Whatever he says he meant is what he meant, and that's what it means. So you can have different interpretations, and you can present all kinds of evidence. I think he meant this, I think he meant that. But in the end, whatever he meant is what it means. The author determines what it means. We try to discover it. Someone writes a song, and people say, ooh, what did that mean? Well, just go ask the author, if you can. What did you mean with that? Here's what we meant. Here's what we're trying to say. Oh, okay. Now it's authoritative. That's what he was trying to communicate. And someone could present this whole rationale for he meant this or he meant that. I just have a hobby. I like learning about songwriting, and I like to watch a lot of YouTube videos and read things about the songwriting process, you know. And I'm a big classic rock fan, so I love classic rock. And, you know, some of those lyrics were a bit esoteric and difficult to diagnose. And a particular band that I'm a real fan of, there's a whole website on interpreting the lyrics in the songs, you know, and people come up with all these meanings. And it's fascinating. It's fun to look in those forums. But in the end, I'm sure the author's just laughing. That's not what I meant at all. It just means what the author intended it to mean. Now, of course, you can see immediately the challenge we have. All our authors are dead. Wouldn't it be easy? Paul, look, what did you mean about women not speaking in church? Could you solve this controversy for us? Because we've been arguing over this for 2,000 years. What did you mean? Oh, man, that would make it so easy, wouldn't it? But all these guys are dead. So that's the challenge we have. But that's what the text means. So the author didn't say, I'm gonna write into this a whole bunch of secret meanings with a secret Bible code if you can decipher it. The goal of communication is to get across what's in your heart to another person. You're not trying to make your language as difficult to understand as possible. You're trying to make it as clear as possible. And what you mean is exactly what you mean, and that's what you tried to communicate. So our task then becomes try to discover what did the original author mean. Benjamin Jowett, in his book on interpretation of Scripture, Scripture has one meaning, the meaning which it had in the mind of the prophet or evangelist who first uttered or wrote to the hearers or readers who first received it. Now, a little bit later, we're going to add a little addendum to this, because remember I told you the most important hermeneutical principle behind all of these principles is dual authorship. The Scripture has dual authorship. So when we say the Scripture has one meaning, the meaning that was in the mind of the author, our challenge is there are two authors. There's a human author. There's also a divine author. And sometimes the divine author had some things in his mind that were beyond what the human author had, which just doubly complicates our task, okay? But we'll talk about that later. Now, we're going to look at some corollaries. You know what a corollary is? A corollary is an idea or concept that follows a principle or an axiom. And so the axiom we've stated is the single meaning. Now there's some corollaries related to that. And corollary number one is a text has one meaning, but many applications. Many applications. Saying that Scripture has one meaning does not imply that its message cannot be applied to a variety of individuals or situations. So the question we're trying to ask is, what is the meaning of the text? And then, of course, the next question is, how do we apply that in our context? And there's probably as many different applications as there are potential situations. So a text with one meaning can be applied in a multiplicity of different ways, in different settings, different contexts, different ages, with different homiletical purposes. So one text with a clear meaning can be used in a sermon on a particular thing or something completely different, because it can be applied differently. So there is great freedom in application, and ultimately no freedom in interpretation. So we're not free to interpret what we think it should say, but we are free to apply it as long as we're faithful to the original meaning and we're faithful to the overall message of Scripture. Then there's a lot of flexibility in application. Okay? So always make the distinction between interpretation and application. Clear so far? Sunshine, I've had no questions from you today. It's about to come? I'm looking forward to it. Corollary number two. A text cannot mean for us anything inconsistent with what it meant to its author. Inconsistent with what it meant to its author. We do not have the right to impose meanings on the text which are incompatible with the original meaning. Now, this starts to get into the area of the divine author. Okay? DK and I were arguing the other day about the New Testament author's interpretation of Old Testament passages. This corollary comes into play here when we're looking at how the New Testament authors. Sometimes it looks like the New Testament authors took a lot of liberty in their interpretation of Old Testament text. But what we see that's very clear is their understanding of the text was never inconsistent. It didn't contradict what the original author said, but it did take into account the divine author. And so a lot of New Testament interpretation of Old Testament texts are taking the human author, but then adding in the divine author to come up with their understanding of what the text means. And we'll understand a little bit more of that as we progress. But any attempt to look at the other aspect, the divine author, that comes up with a meaning that is inconsistent with the original simply can't be the case. So, in other words, God can't contradict himself. If he inspired the human author, then he doesn't have something else to say that's inconsistent or contradictory to the human author. Right? That just makes sense, doesn't it? And then corollary number three. A passage may have a deeper, typical, or prophetic meaning. Since God is the senior author, it is possible that he intended something that may or may not have been clear to the human author or recipients. Right? Are you getting that? He's the senior author. And so sometimes he's got something in the text that the original author isn't aware of. Now, we see this in Peter's writing. He refers to the prophets of old. He says that they sought out diligently the Spirit of Christ that was speaking within them. And they never could quite grasp. They knew they were talking about something. They could only have a little glimmer of it. They had a little hint that although Old Testament prophets were speaking to their particular age and their generation, and yet they were conscious that the Spirit of God in them also was speaking about something beyond their current historical context in reference to the story of redemption. And they sought it out, they tried to understand, but they never quite grasped what it was. It took the coming of Christ and the New Testament now to give us the insight to look back on their writings and understand what they did not fully understand in their writings. So when Isaiah gave the prophecy of the suffering servant in chapter 53, did he have any idea of who he was referring to? Well, probably there was a vague sense about some Messiah, some answer in the history of redemption. But I'm sure he was as puzzled over it as many of the interpreters. You know, many of the Hebrew rabbis and interpreters living after Isaiah, because Isaiah is an 8th century BC prophet, trying to understand chapter 53, many of the post-exilic interpreters, those who came after the exile, thought that Isaiah was referring to Jeremiah. That Isaiah 53 actually refers to Jeremiah, because if you understand the life and ministry of Jeremiah, very fitting, right? So they got a glimpse, but they weren't quite exactly sure about what we're talking about. John Bright, talking about this, he says, is not the true author of Scripture the Holy Spirit? The plain sense of a text, then, includes the sense intended by the Holy Spirit, the prophetic sense, its sense in the light of Scripture as a whole. Sometimes we call that the deeper sense or the prophetic sense, or it has a nice Latin phrase, the sensus plenior, the greater or the larger context. So, for example, a real historical event and a picture of Christ, that we go back to the wandering in the wilderness and the rock that Moses struck, right? So when Moses recorded the event, it was an actual historical event. That event really happened, and it was recorded for his audience. There's a very specific purpose and reason for his audience, a message that's trying to be communicated. But New Testament authors, Paul, looking back on that event, using this principle of sensus plenior, they see a deeper prophetic meaning that's in the text. It's not inconsistent with what the original author said, but it's an expanded version of what Moses meant when he wrote it, right? So looking back now through the cross into the Old Testament, we see that there's a deeper meaning. So we actually see Christ, right? Paul actually says that the rock was Christ. Actually was the rock of our salvation, struck with the rod of divine justice. And now, as a result of that, there flows from his wounded body forgiveness and spiritual life that all we need. So that's a sensus plenior, or the deeper meaning. That's how that event connects to the overarching story of redemption. Okay? How are we doing so far? We have some comments. Brad?
And even with the interpretation, there's even some conflict amongst the apostles. I was trying to find the address on that, but in one particular scripture, Peter even refers to Paul that a lot of his writings are even hard to understand or interpret.
Yeah. Yeah. So I take great comfort in that. You know, the Apostle Peter, pretty close to the Lord, right? If he was struggling with some of Paul's writings, then I shouldn't expect to figure it all out in my lifetime. But I don't think there's any conflict among the apostolic writers. Yeah. Now, there's a whole school of thought tied in with a German university called Tübingen, and generally classified under liberal theology or higher criticism, that maintains that the early church was the result of a conflict between James and sort of a Jewish approach with the scriptures, and Paul and sort of his Gentile approach to the scriptures, and there was a massive conflict between the two, and that even the New Testament writings have a conflict. You know, James is about justification by works, and Paul's about justification by faith. That's a lot of nonsense. James actually talks excessively about faith, and Paul talks consistently about works. So both authors deal with it. They're just nuances that we need to understand. So no conflict among the authors, certainly, but definitely a challenge in interpretation. Other thoughts about this prophetic sense? DK, I'm interested in hearing from you. I did? Are you just saying that to make me feel good? You do? Do you have some thoughts, or could you talk on a microphone?
But I feel like I'm asking some sidetracks.
Well, ask it, and I'll tell you if it's sidetrack, and then we can have a little conversation.
Okay, it's about my father. After
Your father.
He retired. He began to into poetry, Chinese one. So he writes all those poetry. Prolific writer. Every day he'll come up with a poetry. And he told me one thing about poetry is that Chinese poetry, that you write something, but doesn't matter what your intent is. It's about who, yeah. when others read it, they yeah. can find something in their heart, can have, you know, kind of...
Yeah.
So that's good poetry. Basically, it can transcend even a thousand years, then still somebody else, not in a context, still they still can find something in their heart. So,
okay, yeah.
Yeah, so just one meaning, yeah.
But yeah, that might be good poetry, but it's definitely bad Bible. So we wouldn't look at the Bible that way, right? Are you suggesting that that's a parallel to the Bible, or?
No, I'm just, yeah, have a thought.
Thought, yeah, yeah. It's a good thought. It's a good contrast thought. So the Bible, as opposed to that kind of poetry, is different. See, because that's an approach that's entirely subjective. It's subjective. So, and it's really, it's a postmodern thing. A lot of contemporary poets, even Western poets or contemporary songwriters, especially good ones, the writing is very subjective. It's like, what did they mean? They don't even want you to, they don't even care if you know what they mean. It's how does it make you feel? That's all it's about, how it makes you feel. And that's sort of the spirit of the age that we live in, that it, communication or interpretation is just entirely subjective. But in opposition to that, the Bible is actually objective. So there was a purpose, an object, in the minds of the original authors. And our goal is not to ask ourselves, how does that make us feel? Or what do we think about that? But what did that original author actually mean to communicate? You see the difference there?
Yeah, it's clear.
Yeah.
So it's a good question.
Yeah. John, can we pass that down, Brad?
Thanks for the lecture. It's very clear. Just about the interpretations, I'm just thinking for, you know, like undeveloped world or somewhere, you know, unlearned people, but they are churches.
They are what?
They are churches, and they are churches. Like mission works going on.
Yeah.
So how will they, their interpretation be? They don't have Logos software. They don't have Greek and Hebrews.
Yeah.
And will their interpretation be different? That's why there are a lot of denominations, division. So how can we solve that? If we believe in one interpretation, then
yeah, no,
we should have been united.
Fortunately, it's not our task to solve that. Because that's a big problem. The Bible is written in such a way that even a child can understand the basic points. So we don't need a university education to understand the Bible. We don't need to know all of the points about hermeneutics to understand the Bible. The Bible is written in such a way that the basic message can be understood even by a child. And we work with whatever we have. So in situations like that, they don't have access to learning. They don't have access to all these tools. And yet the simple, basic message of the Scripture can still be understood and communicated in a way that people's lives can be really changed. Now, of course, there is danger, because without the kind of knowledge and information, you can be led down a lot of different paths that aren't always helpful. But the reality is God has always used uneducated men and women throughout history, and people have genuinely been converted that had no education, couldn't read or write. You know, the gospel continues to go regardless of those obstacles. But for us here in this room, that doesn't apply to us. We have access to these things, and so the responsibility is upon us to learn as much as we can to be as accurate as we possibly can.
Can I follow up?
Yeah.
Yeah. The reason I'm saying is that, like, so those are unlearned, let's say, you know, undeveloped place. Now, even in the developed world, you know, there are a lot of divisions. Like, simple is like baptism.
Sure. Yeah.
Some people will, you know, spray instead of.
Sprinkle.
Yeah, sprinkle, rather spray. Sprinkle instead of immerse. <Okay. laughs> Maybe that's easier. No? So, like, simple things like child baptism and those things, these are big denomination divisions.
Yeah, sure.
I mean, is it not their interpretation or like oneness movement?
Yeah.
Example, they believe only one God. Not, I mean, one God, we believe one God, not in three persons. So it's a one person, one God. So they also have their own hermeneutics. So now we are saying here one meaning, yes, good. And how do we know that our interpretation is the right one? And now it's good that we hear you mention about many applications, and I agree to that.
Yeah.
And a little bit. I struggle there.
That's a great question. Thank you for bringing it up. Remember, we talked about some of the obstacles, and the big obstacle is prejudice. Another one that we didn't bring in is sin. So sin, still indwelling in us, causes us to misunderstand the text and causes us to divide with people who we think don't think like us. So I think the answer to the question is, how do we know right interpretation? I think what that leads me is the reality is my approach to hermeneutics has to be one of genuine humility. Genuine humility. So if you study hermeneutics and use hermeneutics to be right, and to prove to other people that they're wrong, then I think we've missed the whole point of everything we're doing. The purpose of the course is to equip us to be better, but I hope it also teaches us a deeper humility that there are so many obstacles, there are so many challenges, there's so much information that we don't know. The chances are that we have something wrong is very high. Very good chance that something that we think we're sure about, we're actually wrong about. So I think the study of hermeneutics should produce in us a little greater confidence and a little greater humility. So we feel a little bit more confident, but we also say, Lord, there is so much I don't know. And I don't want to present myself as the expert. And so I live in an even greater fear of you, a greater humility. And, you know, I feel like through my study, I have just a greater appreciation for people who believe very different than we do in every nation. We don't baptize infants. We're not cessationists. But I listen to people who do baptize infants and who are cessationists, and they love Jesus as much or more than I do, and I get tremendously helped by them. So I think my answer is just real simple, is that I think we can be more and more sure, but at the same time, more and more humble about the possibility of being wrong. Is that okay? Yeah. Other thoughts about where we are? The responsibility that we have based on this principle is to find the original intention of the author. And that's our heading, the original intention of the author. John Bright says, the preacher needs to understand not only what the text says, but also those concerns that caused it to be said and said as it was. His exegetical labors are therefore not complete until he has grasped the text's intention. Until he has done this, he cannot interpret the text and may egregiously misinterpret it by attributing to its words an intention quite other than that of the author. So, number one, the original intention of the author can be discovered by asking and answering the following questions. And let's just stop one moment. When I say the original intention of the author can be discovered, never with absolute certainty, I don't think. I think with increasing degrees of certainty, but it should never make us dogmatic. This is what the author meant without any doubt. That's probably beyond what we can accomplish. But I think we can get, I think there's two ditches that we don't want to fall in, okay? On one side, we don't want to fall in the ditch that we can have absolute, complete, totally dogmatic certainty. I don't think that's a possibility. These other ditches, we can never have confidence because we can never be certain. I think we have to avoid that ditch too. So somewhere in between, we have the humility to know that others may be right and we may be wrong, and yet the confidence to know, as best as we can tell, this is what the text means and what the author meant, and we can preach with confidence and boldness. So we avoid the insecurity of always wondering, and we also avoid the arrogance of a dogmatic approach. And somewhere we try to walk down the middle of that. So we ask ourselves some questions. What clues in the text indicate what the human author was trying to say to his audience? What clues? And, you know, words mean what words mean, and so when we understand the words and the grammatical structure, for the most part, we can understand what a person means. If I say, let's go to the high street and have lunch today, most of you understood what I meant, right? You knew those words, lunch, you know that word. High street, most of you know where that is. Let's go, okay. Most of us with pretty degree of certainty could say, I know what he meant. When we're break, we're all going, we're walking over there, and we're going to find a place to have lunch. So a lot of interpretation is just words mean what words mean, and he put those words together, and it's pretty obvious. There are clues right there in the text, what he's saying to his audience. But also, we have to put ourselves in the place of the original hearers. What did this passage mean to them? So that's recreating the historical context, right? We'll talk about that. Who were the hearers? What was happening in their life? What's going on? What did those words mean when they heard them? And another question we can ask ourselves, what needs of the hearers did the author seek to address? Now, number two, the original intention of the author cannot be fully discovered without recourse to the following other three principles. They're all interconnected, right? So single meaning, organic unity, historical context, literary placement, you have to put them all together. Yeah, Jed. Fully. Yeah, and number two? Is that what you want? No? What number? The original intention of the author can be discovered by asking and answering the following questions. Is there a fill in?
No. Oh. I think it's just a line break.
Are you covered now? Got it?
It looks like it, but it's just a line break to separate the footnote.
Oh, yeah, no, that's not a fill-in. Yeah, that's for the footnotes, yeah. But I don't know, you can put something in there. Whatever it means to you. How does it make you feel? Write that down. Okay, let's go on to the next principle. Organic unity principle. Organic unity principle. The organic unity principle is the Bible has a preeminent author. A preeminent author who presided over its formation and assures its essential cohesion and solidarity. This cohesion is seen in the relationship between the testaments. Relationship between the testaments. There's one God, one Savior, one redemptive history, one covenant of grace, and even one law. The form of administration may be different, but the substance is the same. You know, you got saved in the Old Testament the same way you get saved in the New Testament. Even the means of salvation hasn't changed from the Testaments. In the Old Testament, you got saved by putting your faith in an innocent substitute, a sacrificial lamb. You were saved by faith in an innocent substitute, that your sins were transmitted and your sins were paid for, and that looked forward to something that God would do to finally resolve the issue of sin. That's the same way we get saved in the New Testament. We put our faith in an innocent substitute, someone who actually took our sins upon the cross. So we look back historically, they look forward historically, but salvation was the same. It's the same gospel in the old, it's the same law in the new. There's a continuity between the testaments. When we look at the New Testament, it's fascinating to examine, and people have done some massive scholarly research on how much of the Old Testament is in the New Testament. There are at least 1,604 New Testament, Old Testament citations in the New Testament. At least 1,600 times the Old Testament is cited in the New Testament. Several thousand more New Testament passages that aren't exact citations but allusions to Old Testament events, scriptures, etc. Maybe even more amazing, there's 260 chapters in the New Testament. 260. Out of that, 229 have at least two specific citations from the Old Testament. 229 of the 260 have at least two. Some have more, but at least two. And another 19 have one. There's only 12 chapters in the entire New Testament that doesn't have a specific reference to the Old Testament. Someone put together a massive computer program to examine exactly what percentage of the New Testament is Old Testament quotation or allusion, and they determined that 32% of the New Testament is actually the Old Testament. In quotations or old or allusions. So there's a massive connection. Now, this is contrary to a popular idea in our world today called dispensationalism. Are you familiar? Have you heard that term? Dispensationalism. Dispensationalists essentially believe that God deals with different people groups at different times in history, and he has different plans for them. So he had his plan for the Jews that's completely different than his plan for the Gentiles. And that the Old Testament is about God's plan for the Jews. Doesn't have anything to do with the salvation that we have in Christ or the New Testament. And that ultimately God will have to remove the Gentiles from the earth in a rapture-like event and then fulfill all of those Old Testament promises to ethnic Israelites. In opposition to that, the general view, although not the official view of every nation certainly, but general view is more of a covenantal view that God's plan is one. He has the same plan for ethnic Israel as he has for Gentiles. It's faith in Christ. And that the story continues from the old to the new. It's just one continuous story, and God is covenantally operating and dealing with his people. That's why Paul says, not all are Israel who are Jews. There's a spiritual Israel, the New Testament covenant people. So that's the organic unity principle that the message of the old carries on through into the new. One story, one covenant, one message. Comments, questions, challenges. Clear? Yeah? John?
This is not really about the interpretation, but about every nation.
Yeah?
Since we are joining together like different nation, different country.
Yeah.
I just want to know about like what is, you know, as you said, it's not official.
Yeah.
The covenant. Or how about like South Africa side or like the Grace Bible side? How, what is the stand? You know, I don't really know here. It's Philippine also.
Yeah, no, I think we have deliberately decided not to have a stand. Yeah, so I think we have deliberately decided to focus on common values and a common mission and common relationships.
You mean to say locally we can be different?
Yes, and we are.
Okay.
Yeah, extremely different. Okay. Pastor Sam, you travel, is that true? Dramatically true, yes. So obviously, there are certain basic core values, okay, and there's certain core doctrines. I mean, if someone denies the virgin birth, I don't care if you agree with our values or our mission, we're going to have to talk. And ultimately, although I don't know if it's ever come to this, if a person refused to renounce that idea, I think ultimately we would have to part company and part ways. But in areas of eschatology, we cover the whole gamut. I mean, there's a lot of different views out there among every nation leaders. When it comes to soteriology, theological doctrine of salvation, the entire gamut is represented, from all the way very ardent five-point Calvinists to card-carrying Arminians, everything in between. And we not only allow that, but we think that's a good thing. So we like that kind of diversity and that kind of interaction. And we want to send a message that we can actually live, love, work together with some pretty significant theological differences. Yeah. What, Rel?
Yeah, I think that's true.
Yeah. And, you know, it's beautiful. So it troubles some people. You know, they want things lined up and what's our stance. And but I'm real content with that. So that's what we are. Take a break. Come back at 10 after.